doesn't matter what he says, his rule proves it. He sent that letter to men, and he writes them a letter. This is his first letter to them, which he sends this guy a copy. So this says, you know, you guys are totally get in. And it's some more correspondence between Nancy and this guy on John 21.
If I read this in class, would it be understandable?
But yeah. He, what he does is he totally disproves their point that it can be a God.
Maybe you can read it, John, if you've read it already. If you wouldn't mind, maybe read this to that'll settle into me forever. Okay.
Hang out to it, I'll have you come up in the morning.
I don't know. Someone called me about it and I said I probably wouldn't.
Yay.
wouldn't collect the assignments today. I thought it was better let Don collect them because he usually hasn't been. Yeah. I'll let him collect them. I wouldn't know what to do with them anyway. So have them ready for next Tuesday, though. I'm sure Don will want to collect them there. If I get in trouble, I get in trouble. I don't even remember. Does someone have the assignment handy that can remind the people what it was? Right. He wants a listing of the irrefutable scriptures. So, is it God in the body? Ones that the Trinitarians could not explain away by their kenosis type of argument. Their, you know, God became a human being or turned into a human being, or ones that they wouldn't be able to explain away. Yeah, what was the context of that? The kinds of allegations the Trinitarians were bringing to negate some of those.
Okay, Mark 12a or something, where Jesus perceived in his spirit that the reason we like to say that, well,
that's
that
his human
Jesus
spirit.
Well, let's say, no, that was because God was in him.
Right.
God can perceive all.
Right, so you want to eliminate any of those that the Trinitarians could come in and offer an alternative explanation to in their context. Yeah.
It's very hard to do that if you're talking about a Calvinistic Trinitarian.
Yeah, I suppose I can see what you mean there with having everything programmed beforehand and so forth. But I guess we'll just have to do the best we can and see. I haven't really had a chance to dig into it myself. Yeah, right. Just make it as rough as possible. Okay, I'm going to have John Siebenbaum read. We found this disputed letter we talked about yesterday, and so I'm going to have John go ahead and read that section that Manti wrote back to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Is that right? Refuting their usage of his.
Dana and Manti now.
Yeah, Manti, right? Dana and Manti, right?
Did we resolve whether it's in the library or not?
It is now.
What
this is.
He's going to put that copy in the library. So, are we going to have a binder for it or something that they can? Okay, get with Greg there and he can make sure we've got it. I'll go ahead and read that to us, John.
What the situation is there was a man that had written Manti, Professor Manti, and asked them, did he agree with how the Jehovah Witnesses used, you know, his rule and his grammar to prove that it should be a God? And he writes back and says, in a short letter, and says, I give you the following facts. The translation is not right. They misquoted me, and my interpretation of John 1:1 in the same paragraph was the word was deity, i.e. the Christ is of the same essence as the Father, of the same family. So I was quoted out of context. Is that on a scholarship? This fellow Karras, he then sends this letter to the Jehovah Witnesses and says, this is what Manny says about what you did with his book. Well, they send him back a letter, which he quotes in length, which also... which they say, well, it really doesn't matter what he says, he's a Trinitarian, but the rule proves our contention, no matter what he says. He's influencing, you know, he's not using his own rule in effect. So Karras then sends that letter to Manny. Okay, Manny then sends the Jehovah Witnesses a letter, which he sends a copy of to this man that started all the trouble here, and I'll read it. Dear sirs, in a copy of your letter addressed to Karis in Santa Ana, California, and I am writing to express my disagreement with the statements made in the letter, as well as in quotations you have made from the Dana-Manny Greek grammar. Number one, your statement, their work allows for the rendering found in the Kingdom Interlinear Translation of the Greek Scriptures at John 1:1. There is no statement in our grammar that was ever meant to imply that a God was a permissible translation in John 1:1. A, we had no rule to argue in support of the Trinity. Now that's a contention that the Jehovah's Witnesses made, that though they established this point, yet they had decided, they had premeditated to prove the Trinity throughout their discussion. B, neither did we state that we did have such intention. We were simply delineating the facts inherent in biblical language. C, your quotation from page 148 was in a paragraph under the heading with the subject in a copulative sentence. Two examples occur here to illustrate that the article points out the subject in these examples, but we made no statement in this paragraph about the predicate except that as it stands in the other persons of the Trinity, as it stands, the other person of the Trinity may be implied in Theos. And isn't that the opposite of what your translation of God infers? You quoted me out of context. On page 139 and 140 in our grammar, we stated, without the article, Theos signifies divine essence. Theos in ho logos emphasizes Christ's participation in the essence of the divine nature. Our interpretation is in agreement with that in NEB and the TED. What God was, the Word was. And with that of Barclay, the nature of the Word was the same as the nature of God, which you quoted in your letter to Karis. Two, since Caldwell's and Harner's article in JBL, especially that of Harner, it is neither scholarly nor reasonable to translate John 1:1, the Word was a God. Word order has made obsolete and incorrect such a rendering. 3. Your quotation of Caldwell's rule is inadequate because it quotes only a part of his findings. You did not quote this strong assertion. A predicate nominative which precedes the verb cannot be translated as an indefinite or qualitative noun solely because of the absence of the article. Professor Harner, Volume 92, 1, 1973, in JBL, has gone beyond Caldwell's research and has gone beyond Caldwell's research and has discovered that the unauthorous predicate nouns preceding the verb function primarily to express the nature or character of the subject. He found this true in 53 passages in the Gospel of John and 8 in the Gospel of Mark. Both scholars wrote that when indefiniteness was intended, the Gospel writers regularly placed the predicate noun after the verb. And both Caldwell and Harner have stated that Theos in John 1:1 is not indefinite and should not be translated a God. Watchtower writers appear to be the only ones advocating such a translation now. The evidence appears to be 99% against them. Your statement in your letter that the sacred text itself should guide one and not just someone's rule book. We agree with you, but our study proves that Jehovah's Witnesses do the opposite of that whenever the sacred text differs with their heretical beliefs. For example, the translation of Colossus as cutting off when punishment is the only meaning cited in the lexicons for it. The mistranslations of ego eimi as I have been in John 8:58. The addition of for all time in Hebrew 9:27 when nothing in the Greek New Testament supports it. The attempt to belittle Christ by mistranslating archetes ktisios, beginning of the creation, when he is magnified as the creator of all things, John 1:2, and as equal with God, Philippians 2:6, before he humbled himself and lived in a human body here on earth. You got to give him credit for what he is doing. I'll read what he says. I won't skip. When Jesus said that, he was still in his voluntary state of humiliation. He's only got his terms wrong. It was Jesus, in a sense, but not that state ended when he ascended to heaven. Why the attempt to deliberately deceive people by mispunctuation, by placing a comma after today in Luke 23:43, when in the Greek, Latin, German, and all English translations except yours, even in the Greek and your KIT, the comma occurs after lego, I say. today you will be with me in paradise. 2 Corinthians 5:8, to be out of the body and at home with the Lord. These passages teach that at death the redeemed go immediately to heaven, which does not agree with your teaching that death ends all life until the resurrection. Compare Psalms 23:6 and Hebrews 1:10. The above are only a few examples of watchtower mistranslations and perversions of God's Word. In view of the preceding facts, especially because you have been quoting me out of context, I herewith request you not to quote the manual grammar of the Greek New Testament again, which you have been doing for 24 years. Also that you not quote it or me in any of your publications from this time on. Also that you publicly and immediately apologize in the Watchtower magazine, since my words had no relevance to the absence of the article before Theos in John 1:1. And please write to Charis and state that you misused and misquoted my rule. On the page before the preface in the grammar are these words, all rights reserved. No part of this book may be reproduced in any form without permission in writing from the publisher. If you have such permission, please send me a photocopy of it. If you do not heed these requests, you will suffer the consequences. Regretfully yours, Julius R. Manti. And then he goes on a lot. Charis writes him another letter in here and asks him, has he ever read the publication The Word, or Who is the Word, or The Word, Who is He, according to John 1. And he goes into it, you know, in even more depth in the question and answer and in the various ramifications of John 1.
Is that a JW publication?
No.
Who is the Word? No.
Oh,
Who is the Word?
Yeah. Yes. It's left on your door a lot.
You mentioned Colwell's rule. We have E.C. Colwell's master thesis.
Yes.
It's published from an unpublished thesis from Dallas Theological Seminary. We have a copy of it in the Greek reference section, which talks about that.
Yeah, we were looking into that last year. Was it last year in Greek?
Mm-hmm.
And so that you can check that Colwell's rule that was referred to there. And with that, maybe you could keep that thing near there or something. You know, in other words, a person could go in and read this again and get into it in depth if you'd like. Okay, I thought that was instructive there to show you what the problem there is. And of course, you've got the Trinitarians on one side and then Jehovah's Witnesses on the other side, which are really Arians. It's really the basic Arian type doctrine. And both of them, it's just like the controversy in the Council of Nicaea, you know. The Arians and the Trinitarians, both of them wrong, both of them fighting each other, and the truth is not even present, hardly. You couldn't come up with the truth if you wanted to. You didn't have any truth to start with. Any questions? Any further questions on this particular area before we go on?
Did they ever do that in Watchtower magazine?
Not to my knowledge.
Yeah, I was wondering about that too. Now, as far as the, Danny, have you seen anything?
Is
it an apology?
Still alive?
I don't know if he is right now. He was at the time.
Is there any date on that particular?
I'm not sure if there's any kind of Watchtower.
They still quote from the Dana Maddie and they're kicking their layers.
Well, the latest publications of it.
Because they're non-profit?
Yeah, 1975
was when this
was. 1975, so it's real recent. I don't know, most of my editions of the Enlightenment era are before that, so I'm going to have to see.
I've got a 1969
King of the Lillian,
still got the
Dana Maddie quote
in the back.
I wonder just what kind of, you know, if they could sue them or if they could. Of course, a lot of those things could go into legal battles for years and years and years, and you've never seen anything as a result of it. Okay, let's take a look at one more example of the Greek New Testament shedding more light. This is one we're already familiar with, but I wanted to. This article is really good on, and I wanted to give you some more information. John 8:24.
We don't want to sue them until they make a Hebrew interlinear, and then we can sue
them. Right, let them go long enough to get that done. Somebody's working on that, though, now. They're almost done, I think, the Greens. And so, I don't know how close they are. Does anybody know if they finished yet?
I heard he went under again.
Yeah, that's what I heard. He keeps going bankrupt and then comes back up again.
Concordia has a three-man staff working on it, too. On a keyword concordance and a...
For the whole Old Testament?
They have it. They have a lot of it done. Again, but not in a publishable form. Like their teachers have the whole Old Testament, you get some of their pamphlets, and they quote from all the books of the Old Testament. Mm. They're publishing it bit by bit.
Is that interlinear or just translation?
Well, they're doing the translation, they have the interlinear too. They're working on Anakin courts, like their Greek courts.
Yeah. I hope they get out soon. I hate to have to go through that work myself, but I sure like to have it. Okay. Let's look at John 8:24. We have a brief text. This is concerning the I Am. I didn't realize that, but they say, I have been. I thought that he mentioned that they translated the ego in me as I have been in the New Testament. Where they get that is really, really astounding. I mean, that's unbelievable. But John 8:24. Okay. We've got I am He over here in the kingdom, in the New World. But it's, you can see in the Greek here, if you believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. And this is like many of the other passages of the same nature. And the King James translates it, I am He. Many of the other translations also say, I am He. I think most of them do. I think NAS does. Yeah. They may put a footnote on it, though. Do they have a footnote on it? Yeah, I think some of them have a footnote saying I am or something, or tying it in with the I am the Old Testament. Maybe I'm wrong on that, but it seems like they did. And Rotherham says I am He also.
Concordance says I am.
Concordance is about the only one. I guess they come out with I am. That's good. Glad to know somebody did. Yeah?
This NAS has a note that says most authorities connect this with Exodus 3:14.
Yeah.
I am that I
That's
am.
What I thought. Okay. So the margin version of NAS does have a note to that effect. Okay, I'll just read what the article says here. And this will be in Don's book, so if you can't get done all the details, don't worry about it. He just wanted me to present some of these new truths and so forth from the book. The King James translation above adds the extra word He to the Greek text, making Jesus say, I am He. The Greek manuscripts, even including the Textus Receptus, unanimously read in this verse, Ego eimi, I am. There is absolutely no question as to that this is the correct Greek reading. By adding the word He, the authorized version obscures a most marvelous truth. It is true, however, that the King James Committee italicized the word in question, indicating that it did not represent a word in the Greek text, but was added by the translators, and thus the revelation Jesus was stating can even be seen in the authorized version. Many commentators, scholars, translators, and Greek experts recognize the King James error and translate the verse, Believe not that I am. B.F. Westcott comments as follows on John 8:24. Not simply that I am the Messiah, such as your imagination is drawn for you, but far more than this, that I am, that in me is, the spring of life and light and strength, that I represent to you the invisible majesty of God. The phrase I am, ego eimi, occurs three times in this chapter, verses 24, 28, 58, and also chapter 13, 19, and on each occasion, as it seems, with this meaning. A.T. Robertson on this verse writes, that I am He, Poti ego eimi. Direct, indirect discourse, but with no word in the predicate after the copula eimi, Jesus can mean that I am without supplying a predicate in the absolute sense as the Jews, Deuteronomy 32:39, used the language of Jehovah. And Isaiah 43:10, Poti ego eimi, probably from the Septuagint. Jesus seems to claim absolute divine being, as in 8:58. See, 8:58, even the King James translation says, "Before Abraham was, I am," and most of them see it there. But now he's saying this is the same thing there. Marvin Vincent, recognizing the authorized version's error in the passage, says, "Quote: He is inserted in the versions and is not in the text. By retaining it, we read, 'I am the Messiah.'" But the words are rather a solemn expression of his absolute divine being, as in verse 58, if you believe not that I am. The Beacon Bible Commentary substantiates Jesus' claim of deity, stating, the absolute claim of Jesus is denoted by the majestic I am, majestic and numinous because of its Old Testament background. The only way from death to life is through faith in Christ, very God as well as very man. It's a standard Trinitarian phrase there. Observation of Herschel Hobbes is excellent and worthy of careful reading. He points out, For said he, if you believe not that I am, you shall die in your sins. Note that he is not in the Greek text. I am, ego eimi, is a claim to deity, to eternal being. These words are used of Jehovah, Exodus 13:13-14, Deuteronomy 32:29. The I ams of Jesus make a fruitful study. I am bread, water, light, etc. But they boil down to a claim far greater than that of a mere man, even the greatest of men. To see them as less than a claim to deity is to ignore the significance of these words as found in the Scripture with respect to Jehovah and Jesus.
If one does not see in Jesus the great I Am, he will die in his sins. And that's something I always like to leave with Jehovah's Witnesses before they leave the door and so forth, that one particular verse. Arthur W. Pink, in his exposition of the Gospel of John, speaks of the meaning of I Am in his exegesis of John 18, 5 and 6, which reads, most of you are familiar with that passage, I won't read it there, but that's the place where he says, I Am, and they went backward and fell to the ground. And he says, they fell backward, back in consternation, not forward in worship. All he said was, I Am, but it was fully sufficient to overawe and overpower them. It was the enunciation of the ineffable name of God, by which he was revealed to Moses at the burning bush, Exodus 3:14. It was a quiet exhibition of his divine power. He did not strike them with his hand. There was no need to. He simply spoke two monosyllables and they were completely overcome. Okay. Ellicott, I'll read Ellicott's comment on this. The word he is not found in the Greek text, and this is marked by the italics in English, but they have been thinking and speaking of the Messiah, though the name has not been mentioned since John 7:42. It was the name of ever first in their thoughts, and our versions represents the generally received interpretation. It may, however, be doubted whether this interpretation gives to us the full meanings of the word I Am, as used in this absolute way by our Lord, and as recorded in this Gospel. Within this same chapter, they meet us again in verses 28 and 58, and in the account of the arrest of the Garden of Gethsemane, we find them repeated. The words had a sacred history which told of the revelation of Jehovah to Moses, Exodus 3:14, offered as they were by him who had just claimed to be from above and to be not of this world, and uttered as they were within the precincts of Jehovah's temple and in the presence of his priests and people, they may well have carried to the minds to their minds this deeper meaning and have been intended as a declaration of his divine existence. Thus we conclude from the abundant group of scholarly witnesses that the King James translation erred in supplying the word he to John 8:24. Now, there's another part of this I'd like to give you as well. We know that this particular phrase, ego eimi, is used quite a number of times in the New Testament, especially in the book of John. We see here verse 28, verse 58, John 13, 19, John 18, 5 and 6, and so forth. But there are also many passages in the entire New Testament where Jesus is something, I am such and such, I am such and such, and just fills that out. And it's kind of like Yahweh in the Old Testament, who gives a revelation of his name and then he adds things to it. Yahweh Nissi, Yahweh Yireh, Yahweh Tzidkenu, and so forth, to further elaborate his nature and to fill out the aspects of his nature. And I thought I'd read to you a list of scriptures here. There's quite a number of them. But perhaps you may just want to listen, and you'll have a copy of this eventually. But you can begin to see all the things in the New Testament that are classified as manifestations of what Christ is. Not all of these will use ego eimi, that particular phrase. That phrase is very emphatic. Eimi alone is enough to convey I am. But ego eimi, using the pronoun that way, is very emphatic. So I don't think, Russ, did you check on that? Most of these are just eimi, aren't they? Or do you know?
I don't know.
Okay. I'm pretty sure most of them are, but they're conveying the same thing. So, Matthew 11:29, I am meek and lowly in heart. I am meek and lowly in heart. Matthew 18:20, I am in the midst of them. And that's that Yahweh, Shammah, the Lord is there. He's in their midst. Matthew 28:20, I am with you always. Mark 14:61 and 62, I am the Christ. Luke 22:27, I am among you as he that serveth. So the servant among them. John 4:25 and 26, I am Christ. John 6:35, I am the bread of life. John 7:29, I am from him and he hath sent me. I am from him and he hath sent me. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. And many of these are in John, of course, as we've already seen. John 8:18, I am the one that beareth witness of myself. John 8:23, I am from above. John 8:23 also, I am not of this world. John 8:58, I am before Abraham, or before Abraham was I am. John 10:7, I am the door of the sheep. John 10:9, I am the door. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. John 10:36, I am the Son of God. John 7:25, John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. John 12:26, I am with my servants. John 13:13, I am Master and Lord. John 14:3, I am preparing a place to receive you. John 14:6, I am the way. And then also, I am the truth, and I am the life, all a part of that verse. John 15:1, I am the true vine. John 15:5, I am the vine. John 16:32, I am not alone, the Father is with me. John 7:17, 14, and 16, I am not of the world. John 19:21, I am King of the Jews. Acts 9:5 and 26:15, I am Jesus. Speaking to Paul. Acts 18:10, I am with thee. Acts 22:8, I am Jesus of Nazareth. 1 Peter 1:16, I am holy. Revelation 1:8, I am Alpha and Omega. Revelation 1:8, I am the beginning and the ending. Revelation 1:8 also, I am he which was, which is, and which was, and which is to come, tying you right in with the revelation of the name Yahweh. Past, present, future. Revelation 1:8 also, I am the Almighty, which is one the Jehovah's Witnesses really wrestle with. They'll do almost anything to get away from that conclusion. Revelation 1:17, I am the first and the last. Revelation 1:18, I am alive forevermore. Revelation 2:23, I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. Revelation 22:16, I am the root and the offspring of David. Revelation 22:16, I am the bright and morning star. And notice the percentage of those that were found in John's Gospel and in the book of Revelation, all by John. That revelation of who Jesus was, you know, seems to be a basic part of the message of John's writings and works. Okay. Any questions on this before we go on?
What was the very first one?
Very first one on that list?
Yeah.
Matthew 11:29, I am meek and lowly in heart. Okay. Now, some of those are going to apply more to the humanity than to the deity, but you see the full expression of God's intention and heart. You see the full example for us as well, and the man-child and the oneness of God and man and so forth, that coming into all of this is really a glorious thing. Okay, let's look at one more here. 1 Thessalonians 3:11. A lot of these are ones that you would not even notice, you know, except that the Holy Spirit quickens something to you, and all of a sudden, well, my, that's strange, you know. And then a revelation comes. We kept running into these in Greek class when we were reading the Gospel of John and so forth. There's a lot of things that, it may not be worth the time to take all the time and make a special section in a book for, but there's just a whole tenor that you get, you know, and just taking it from the Greek or from the Hebrew or whatever, that brings out so much more. And this one's very interesting. 1 Thessalonians 3:11. I guess I better turn to it here. It doesn't appear to be anything too unusual about the verse at first glance. And this is not so much a translation problem per se, because English wouldn't even be able to bring it out unless you made a special note of it. But 1 Thessalonians 3:11. The verb form here is interesting. It says, I'll just read it from the New World over here. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way prosperously to you. And the interesting thing about this is that you've got two subjects, God the Father and our Lord Jesus, but you've got a verb form here that's singular. And it's true that sometimes in Greek, when you've got a neuter plural subject, you can have a singular verb. But this is not a neuter plural subject. This is two individual masculine subjects. And you've got the verb form here is plural. And so this also occurs in 2 Thessalonians 2:16 and 17. The same thing happens there. And there it's now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, comfort your hearts and establish you. In this verse, it's now God himself and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and there it's our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. Just reverses it, just to tie it together to make an identity there to show you exactly who he's talking about. And there also, the verbs comfort your heart, establish you, and so forth are in the singular form in the Greek. Most of you are familiar with the fact that Greek has endings that will indicate the number, and the endings have to be in concord with the subject. Here we have a plural ending with a singular ending on the verb with a plural, a subject. All men who are experienced authorities on the Greek language state that this New Testament tongue follows certain grammatical rules. Dana and Manti express one of the accepted rules as, when two or more subjects are joined together by a conjunction, the verb is regularly plural. In examining the two verses quoted above, it is clear that each verse has two subjects joined by a conjunction, and thus the verb should agree in number and be plural. here is an outline of the various parts of these two verses, and then it goes in to break it down and so forth, and I've already told you that the key here is the verb in the Greek is singular in form. Notice that in both cases the verbs are not plural, they are singular. Numerous Greek experts and Bible commentators have questioned the use of a singular verb with plural subjects connected by a conjunction. They conclude that such instances are special cases, the singular verb being employed specifically to convey a precise meaning. In other words, this is not some exception to a grammatical rule. This is not something that is just something that can happen once in a while. If it happens, there is a special meaning that is to be attached to it. Concerning the meaning of this peculiar sentence construction in 1 Thessalonians 3:11, Alford says, quote, "It certainly cannot be passed without remark that the two nominatives should thus be followed here in 2 Thessalonians 2:16, 17 by a singular verb. It would be hardly possible that this should be so unless some reason existed in the subjects of the verb. Mere unity of will between the Father and the Son would not be enough unless absolute unity were also in the writer's mind." And see, Trinitarians always claim that the Father and Son are one in will and purpose, or one in, as far as their substance, one hypostasis or whatever. But he's saying here that it's more than that. He's talking about a one in identity and so forth. And he mentioned absolute unity were in the writer's mind. Richard Lenski wrote the following on 1 Thessalonians 3:11. Quote, "To treat the two divine persons as one, as Paul does here, is striking." The two persons of the Trinity here. But it offers no difficulty to those who recognize the deity of both. I don't know what he means by that. But he does admit here that there's something strange. 2 Thessalonians does exactly what this passage does, but it places Jesus first and the Father second. And I notice he didn't go on to elaborate upon that. That's going to get him into trouble with the first, second, third persons of the Trinity. Okay, A.T. Robertson and many others recognize that the use of the singular verb in these cases reflected special doctrinal meaning. Concerning this small nugget of truth that is not obvious in the English text, Ellicott wrote, "It is by these little incidental touches, still more than by express doctrinal statements, that we learn what was the real belief of the apostles concerning the divinity of Christ." And we may say the same with regard to many other great doctrines. Okay. And of course, he's a Trinitarian too, so I think there's another part of that too where he kind of makes a notice that how strange this is, you know, that this singular verb would be there. The truth made clearer by the Greek is that Jesus and the Father are one. As the noted Greek authority Henry Alford previously quoted, "Mere will of unity of will between the Father and the Son would not be enough unless absolute unity were also in the writer's mind." Thus, the Greek here is showing the absolute unity between the Father and the Son. Jesus himself stated this truth in his own words, "I and the Father are one." This is absolute oneness of identity and essence as to deity. As to his humanity, Jesus was not the Father. He was the Son of the Father, the Son of God. But as to his deity, he was the Father. Okay. Any questions on that or comments? Mark?
I was just looking at Kai the other day, and it said that in the area of not coupling, but not contracting either, but join anyway. I can't think of the word. But anyway, it was best to translate it even.
Mm-hmm.
Because it was amplifying one subject.
Right.
And so it is. It's perfect here.
Yeah.
Our Father, even the Lord.
Amen. Kai can take that sense, and in the context of this, where you have a singular verb, and you're talking about one subject, the natural way to take it is one of those terms is modifying the other term in terms of further describing the singular subject you're talking about. That's a good point.
Is he saying then that when you have two subjects connected by Kai?
Mm-hmm.
It can be translated even. Is that what we're going to do?
That happens sometimes.
Subjects in one sense.
Yes, if they were, in other words, the way that you could tell if it was singular, if they had to be. In other words, Kai would generally make it like in the English a plural.
Mm-hmm.
But if it wasn't plural, then it had to be an emphasis.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Expanding it. An expansion of it, even.
Mm-hmm.
Raphael does that quite a bit. You're going to use the word even. Like
that kind of thing does happen lots of times.
Good place, Titus 2:13. Yeah.
Yes.
Lord Jesus, our Savior.
Looks like NAS tries to do that because they say, "How many are God and Father Himself?" But then they insert, "And Jesus our Lord."
Mm-hmm.
So, looking at a stab at that, he said Himself instead of even.
Yeah. Yeah, that is in the Greek, that himself is there, and it emphasizes the singularity of the subject. And the interesting thing is that in the First Thessalonians passage, the himself applies to God the Father, and in the Second Thessalonians passage, the himself applies to Jesus Christ. And it's just when you fit the two together, they just fit together to form one subject, and emphasize that unity. It's really beautiful. Anyone else, Demas?
First one we read, 1 Thessalonians 3:11, the verb that we said is singular, this is infinitive.
Mm-hmm.
And infinitive can be used for both singular and plural.
Mm-hmm.
But the second one is really good because the verb is not infinitive. It's a past participle.
Uh-huh.
And past participle has singular form and plural form, and this is a singular form.
Mm-hmm.
But the first one, the three verbs, you see, it's infinitive, and infinitive mm-hmm. in Greek can be used for both.
Which verb is it, Themis? In 1 Thessalonians 3?
Yes, it's
all the Greek scholars that Mike was quoting, they were saying it was very curious.
I don't know. Katathine is an infinitive. And infinitive
yeah.
speak before and,
there's no special plural form for infinitive.
No, just the one form.
What's the ending on it?
Like yeah, or we would say Una, and we pronounce it. Sorry.
Mike.
Yeah.
I want to get some use out of this, but a verb that has third person singular aorist, optative, mood, active. I don't know what optative mood means.
Is that for this particular verb form?
3:11.
Yeah.
Direct your heart.
It would probably say
I am period. I think I see what Thomas is saying, because that unai ending is an infinitive ending in case, but maybe it is an optative ending too.
It's used for
infinitive. Yeah, I would think.
Well, this book says it's in singular aorist. Optative.
That's why it's got a strange ending.
In other words, the same as the infinitive form is the same spelling as the active.
You can't just have an infinitive in the verse. Don't you also have to have another tense? In other words, infinitive is a form of
They do use the infinitive more freely.
Right. It says aorist first.
Right, exactly. So you have to have a regular verb, and so you can't have a
aorist just first.
That's probably
the second
word.
No.
Which verse has a question?
The Second Thessalonians reference. There's a whole list of singular verbs. There's no questions in that one. 2:16 and 17. The question is in 1 Thessalonians 3:11. Well, maybe we can dig into that a little bit more and see if we can.
It's interesting that they always. The way Lansky came across here was to dodge it. You know, like, they emphasize the oneness of God mm-hmm. when they have a proof that proves that God is one.
Yes.
And they emphasize that half of the term quid position. Mm-hmm. You know, they emphasize that half of the Trinitarian half-truth.
Mm-hmm.
The half that fits.
Mm-hmm. that happens. Wiest does the same thing with the Granville-Sharps rule. And he goes through and he shows many cases where Christ and God has to refer to one and the same person, and his conclusion is it proves the deity of the second person, the Godhead. That's what his conclusion is. See, it's amazing, but they do that quite frequently. Mark, go ahead.
I was just going to say, I don't know if I didn't say it loud enough, maybe it didn't fit, or maybe Themis can answer this. But if that's infinitive, it really couldn't be, because it's the only verb in the sentence. So you can't have just a sentence with just an infinitive. You have to have a verb with a tense.
I think you can have an infinitive in a Greek.
Can you?
I think you can.
I have to check more on that. And, maybe there's some extra rules. It doesn't make sense to me
Possibly too, because the modern Greek may only use that form and may not use the optative form anymore.
Yeah.
Did any of those commentators distinctly say this is singular?
Yeah.
Yes, they did.
All of them did.
All of them.
Yeah, they quoted it. That's why it must be something like that.
Yeah.
Oh, well, unless they're wrong.
The only thing I could possibly see is maybe the optative form and the infinitive form are the same, or maybe it's only a matter of accent or something.
Right.
In which case, with the unsealed manuscripts, you wouldn't be able to tell. You know?
The only difference in the analytical is an accent.
Is it
Over the upsilon?
That could be.
There's a circumflex on the infinitive, and there's the.
In which case, the context is probably going to decide that it has to be a finite form rather than an infinite form. Sorry. We're having fun, but
okay.
I paid good money for
this. While we're on this subject of showing the deity of Christ by the New Testament passage, I'll just mention if anybody has their appetite wet and wants to go into it further, we have another book in the library, which is done by Bishop Middleton, who lived in Granville, Sharp's time in the early 19th century. And he has written a whole book. It runs to 200 or 300 pages, which is nothing but going through dozens and dozens of New Testament passages in order, proving Granville Sharp's rule by taking the passage apart piece by piece in the Greek and showing it to you. It's a real strong proof of Granville Sharp's rule about the two with Chi and then one with the article and one without the previous thing, which is not what we're talking about here, but
right.
It's the same type of thing. It's not just related to Christ either.
He's applying it to every instance in which it occurs.
I don't know if he uses examples where it's not referring to the deity or where it's not referring to Christ, but it's referring to people. He may be just proving the rule throughout the New Testament. I'm not sure, but in any case, it's a real strong supportive. It's just like putting his rules to the test in the Greek New Testament and showing them to hold up.
That's really well worth looking into, because nothing convinces you more than a lot of examples of it, and you can clearly see that this has to be referring to one and the same thing, and that has a lot more weight with me than anything I read in a book, you know, because where do these guys get these rules? You know, Granville Sharp wasn't a Greek, you know, an ancient Greek philosopher. He was a Greek grammarian studying these things and looking at these examples of this and noticing patterns, just like any scientist would in some scientific work.
It's interesting that in the 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17 passage, that was said that it was participle, past participle. And that is exactly parallel, except with Revelation 14, 1, where his name and his father's name are written before us, except that in 2 Thessalonians 2, it's a masculine noun, God, whole Theos, and Christ would be whole Christos, so it's masculine. So it's a masculine past participle. And so you don't have to worry about that rule of the plural neuter subject having a singular.
They're masculine.
You can't find a grammar that pins down the rule of concord for a neuter participle, however. You can only find, in other words, you can't find proof that a neuter participle might not be singular with a plural neuter subject, like it is in Revelation 14. But you can find proof that a masculine participle would not be plural, or would not be singular if it's a plural masculine subject, because that's a rule that's stated all the way across the board in all verbal things.
Right.
But there haven't been enough studies on participles that I know of anyway that pins down the subject for participles in the neuter plural subject in Revelation 14:1 to use it as strong of a proof. But when you put 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17 with Revelation 14:1, then you really kind of block, because you've got the two names in Revelation 14:1, and that's neuter, singular, onoma, his name, and the name of the Father, and his name and his Father's name, written, and written is singular, neuter, participle, past participle. And it's a parallel construction.
Just by knowing that, then you could actually say which way the rule goes.
Yeah, really.
Even though they don't say it, you actually know, you know, really, which way it should be.
Or even if you don't know that it's true of the neuter, you could at least say it's the masculine in the second Thessalonians.
To be neuter or masculine or feminine has to be decided from the noun.
Yes.
Yes. The noun here is neuter, so it has to be with neuter participle.
But that rule about the plural
neuter
subject
is the singular participle, so it's really, really interesting.
But what I mean is there's that rule that plural neuter subject sometimes has a singular neuter verb. That's a rule of Greek grammar. Sometimes And so you don't have the same clinch on it as Revelation 14:1. Since you don't have any statement grammatically about what the rule is with participle as to plural.
You check all the grammars on that.
Yeah, good point.
Okay, anybody else have a question on that one before we go on? Let me give you one example of the Granville Sharps rule before we go on. Most of you have seen some of them, but here's one that maybe we haven't looked at. 1 Timothy 5:21. For those of you that are confused by all this Greek jargon here, the Granville Sharps rule is simply a Greek rule that states that wherever you have two nouns connected by the conjunction chi, which is the word for and normally, but it can have other meanings too. If you have two nouns, noun 1 and noun 2, and they're connected by chi, and the first one has the article, and the second one does not have the article, so anarchus, the statement is that both nouns refer to one and the same thing. Refer to the same thing. That, in other words, you're not conjoining two different things together as a group, but you're talking about one and the same thing. And I like to think of it this way. I like to think of a parenthesis around these two nouns and the article applying to them both in that way, in a kind of a grouping. If you were a mathematician, that's the way you think of it.
Right.
So, in other words, we're talking about the Christ and God, the one who is both Christ and God. In other words, it's one and the same person, one and the same individual that both terms are referring to. And one example of that is here in 1 Timothy 5:21, where... we read the King James Version says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we've got a separation. It sounds like two separate persons there, God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the elect angel, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. But the correct translation of this would be, I charge thee before thee God in Christ Jesus. That, and it's a little bit hard to put this in English because we don't have the same kind of thing. So you almost have to have a stilted rendering of it to get the concept, but the Greek concept is that this is one and the same individual. The God and Christ Jesus is one and the same. So, and the elect angels, and if you have your Greek text or can look on with someone there, you can see exactly that this is the case. He starts out the second line, if you've got the kingdom interlinear, you see there two theou kai Christou Yesu. They're all in the same case. And you have the article on the first one, tu theou, kai Christou Yesu, there's no article there. So we have two nouns, they're joined by the conjunction kai, first has the article, the second doesn't have the article. This is an example of Granville Sharp's rule. And so the emphasis, again, is on the unity, that there's one and the same, they're one and the same person. Yeah, I would say, you know, if we're going to do it that way, that might be a way to render it in English. I charge thee before God, even the Lord Jesus Christ, because that does convey what we're really saying. I hadn't thought about it that way, but that would certainly be a way to translate it and get it in English, get the idea.
Okay.
Well, Mark was saying that in this case, we could translate it even rather than and get the idea across in English.
Wouldn't that basically be true of every Granville Sharp's example?
Yeah, in other words... to put it in English concept, since you're talking about one of the same individual, you might as well say even. And I suppose if we're going to make it this concordant, do you have concordant there, brother?
They use even very seldom.
Mm-hmm. They just say and, but do they have some indication that this is an example of Granville Sharp's? Or can you see it?
Well, their theology is a little bit different than they have than anybody else's. It's really strange.
Well, if they translate chi as and, they'll always translate.
They
translate it even sometimes. Sometimes, but they'll always mark it that it's
marked. Okay.
But they will translate both of them very rarely.
That brings up a point. Concordance. Are they the ones that are universalist too?
Yes.
He was in contact with Bullinger. He changed his dispensationalism from ultra hyper just to hyper. The only things that are for us are certain Paul's epistles. Hebrews is to the Jews. Revelations to the Jews, everybody will be saved in the end. But his view on the Godhead, he destroys the Trinity, proves that the name Jesus is Yahweh, for the same name, and that the reason it's not in the Greek New Testament is because it is as Jesus. But then he gets into the Word, and he kind of sounds like a Jehovah Witness sometimes, a Oneness sometimes, and a modified Trinitarian sometimes, and sometimes not quite sure what it is.
Well, that testifies to you how how absolutely essential it is to get this truth out and get people straightened out on this, because it's generated more confusion, I think, than any other thing in the Word of God, any other one area. Roy?
531,
you said that the Lord Jesus Christ is an artist?
Yes.
How about angels?
Yeah, that's got the article. Electon angelon. So angels, it splits it up there. You've got the article there, so you've got now.
Lord Jesus Christ is
right. And so you've got God and Jesus Christ as one unit, and then conjoined by the conjunction chi in the normal way with the article, now with the angels. So it's God and Jesus Christ here and the angels over here. So that's interesting.
Okay. Now, we're almost out of time here. I was going to take a look at some manuscript ones also. And maybe we'll just take a look at one here. I think Greg mentioned Revelation 14:1, so let's go ahead and take a look at that, because that also has a manuscript problem that brings forth a greater revelation. You can take a look at it. King James says, I looked and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. His father's name written in the foreheads. But the variant reading on this, and actually the better reading on this, is not his father's name, but his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. His name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And then, of course, there's one name here that we're talking about, his name and his father's name. And this isn't the case of the Granville Sharpe's rule here, because the article's on both of them. But the understanding of this, of course, in line with all the rest of the scripture, will bring that. But let me give you the manuscript authority on this. For the King James reading, the omission of it, you only have late century manuscripts. There are no ancient manuscripts that omit the phrase his name and, the ones that just say his father's name. In other words, they're all late date manuscripts. And the textual authority is the Textus Receptus. And for his name and his father's name, the manuscript authority is Aleph A. C. And the textual authority, Westcott and Hort, UBS, Nestle's, Titian, George, Tridelli's, Alfred, and so forth, and on and on. So that's, it's really well substantiated. And just to read on here, the substantial support from early uncial manuscripts explain the acceptance of this longer reading. And this is kind of strange, because normally it's the shorter reading that's preferred. Usually you would assume something's been added, but here's something been dropped out. And you almost wonder just why it was dropped out and who was involved, and if they had any access to
it. Sometimes it's
the
more difficult reading. It's
yes.
The shorter reading and the more difficult reading mm-hmm. to be retained. And from a,
from a Trinitarian standpoint, this is the
more difficult reading.
Yeah, that's a good point.
Okay. So the reading then is, I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the mount, and with him 144,000, having his name and his father's name written in their foreheads. And if this is Trinitarian, if it's his name over here and his father's name, the poor Holy Ghost got left out again, So it's got to be one name, and that name, and of course you can prove with other scripture, you can tie that right in to show that his name is his father's name. And there's an enigmatic prophecy of that in Proverbs, what is his name and his son's name if thou canst tell, and you move that right into the New Testament. Jesus says, I come in the name of my Father and the name which thou hast given me, and so forth. So you can tie that together real wonderfully. And there we find a name written on the foreheads, and the significance is that that name is both the name of the Father and of the Son. United Bible Society's Greek New Testament includes a longer reading as original and accepted without question. The text gives no rating of certainty with this verse, indicating the text is unquestionably the original reading. So there's no rating at all. They don't even give a variant on that because they're certain about it. Following Bible translations agree to the inclusion of the clause his name and by putting it in the translation as the correct reading. Rotherham, Numeric, Darby, Worrell, NAS, ASV, ERV, Godby, Amplified, Wiest, Confraternity, surprisingly enough, Beck, Berkeley, Centenary, Douay, Goodspeed, Jerusalem, Knox, Moffat, NEB, RSV, Phillips, TEV. I don't know what that one is. What's TEV?
English version.
Oh.
It's good news.
Oh, is it? Oh, it seems good news. Okay. 20th Century, Weymouth, Kenneth Williams, and C.B. Williams. Concordant literal New Testament, and one of the better translations, also favors adding his name and, however, it translates the phrase in question thus, its name and its father's name, referring to the lamb as it.
Okay. The verse contains the past participle written following his name and his father's name. This participle, Yagramanon, holds a key to the weight of the passage. It is a singular participle with a compound subject. And here's the situation you were talking about here. We can't really lock it in because you can use a singular verb with neuter, with a plural neuter subject on
a participle.
But
it's not a verb. It's a participle.
It's a participle, perhaps.
And we don't know.
I know. Yeah, that's one thing. I want to check that for participles. I know it's true with finite verbs, but it may not hold for a participle.
So,
it'd be interesting to check out. Yeah.
So we're saying right in there that that instruction written does show that it is one way or
another. Well, it's there's a possibility there, and I won't come down dogmatically yet without checking out. There is a possibility that the neuter, to'onoma is neuter, and if you have a plural, a compound neuter subject, you may be able to use a singular verb for a neuter, plural neuter subject. But it's all the cases I've ever seen, it's where the neuter itself is a plural word, rather than where you're joining two neuter subjects. So I'd have to check that out.
But
I don't know if you did that here right
doctrinally
now.
Doctrinally, we know there's not two
names.
Yeah.
Right. Doctrinally, you can tie it down.
The construction of it itself doesn't.
Right. There may be a loophole in the Greek, but I won't say that dogmatically.
But we're not sure
right.
There's a loophole in the Greek because the participle,
right.
There's no rule about this thing with participle. It might be the participle for that double thing doesn't work at all, and then always the number is always accurate to participles because concord
so
is really important in participles. So
now that everybody's thoroughly confused, we just said.
No.
Does anybody here work in the office? Office staff. I could take these back to publications.
Yeah. I had them. They just made it.
These are copies.
Yeah. I tried to look at them.
Whenever you're either tomorrow.
Did the roll books make it around?
I think it was.
I can just see when Greece gets Themis gets back to Greece and shipping over copies of exotic Greek books.
Yeah, exotic grammar.
The grammar of the classics or something.
No.
He was pulling my elbow right through the table.